Good afternoon. I sure hope that you've had a good day, and I hope that you've been able maybe to get some rest, but I just hope you've had a good day overall. Thank you for joining us tonight. While people are logging on, as has been our custom, I'll read a psalm. I've just been going through the psalms in order, but this one really coincidentally strikes a chord with our subject matter in Acts chapter 5 tonight. Let's read Psalm 9 together. Psalm 9. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. That's Psalm 9. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you wonder what the outcome is going to be. Perhaps you've been in situations where there is much tension, there's much grief, there's much strife, there's much uncertainty. We kind of go through that right now, don't we? I'm sorry to keep bringing it up, but it's all on our minds. And sometimes in our world, this day and the months before this, everybody's wondering exactly how this outcome is going to be. Someone asked me the other day, what do you think life is going to be like after this pandemic? Well, I don't know. But I know that my feeling is not alone. I know a lot of people get in situations where they wonder what the outcome will be. That is the case for people that most of us really wouldn't sympathize with all that much in Acts chapter 5. In verse 24, the council that has arrested apostles, the council that has been against the preaching of Jesus as resurrected from the dead, has something happen to them, and they wonder what the outcome will be, the passage says. They wonder what is going to happen. It's nothing new to our generation that people want to know the future. There have been people in high office who have used horoscopes and tried to discern the future by the stars. There have been people throughout history who have tried to discern the future by the gods. There have been people throughout history who have tried to discern the future by bringing up the dead. All of these false practices, please let me emphasize, false practices have nothing to do with godliness, and they certainly don't make their way into the Christian's life if the Christian is on guard. You see a couple of them in the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, King Saul has been told that the kingdom will depart from him because of his sin. He's come to that point where he's about to lose his kingdom. He's about to go to battle with the Philistines, and it's a very intense situation on which he is the verge. He is ready to go to battle, but he's not ready to go to battle. He wonders what's going to happen. He can't get the Lord to answer him, either by dreams, or by the Urim, something that the high priest used to gain knowledge into the future, or by the prophets, 1 Samuel 28 says. He wants to know what's going on. Now, in his better days, Saul had kicked out the witches, the mediums, the spiritists, the diviners, those practicing sorcery out of the land of Israel. So when he has no answer from the true and living God, he can't even turn to the false means that with which many people soothe themselves. But he finds a way. Somebody tells him there's a witch at Endor, or a medium at Endor, depending on your translation. Someone who would pretend to bring up the dead to be able to speak to people. Sometimes there's still a lot of cultures that worship their ancestors and seek advice from ancestors using different signs and different manipulations to try and find out what their ancestors might want. Well, Samuel had been a great prophet of the Lord. He'd been the one to anoint Saul. He'd been the one to rebuke Saul when Saul sinned and would have the kingdom torn from him, and it broke Samuel's heart. Samuel was the one to appoint the next king of Israel, David, but Samuel had died. So Saul couldn't even go to Samuel. Saul hears that there's this medium in Endor, dresses himself up in different clothes that he hoped would disguise himself, goes with two other men to this medium at Endor, and she says, "Whom do you want me to bring up for you?" "You want me to bring somebody from the dead?" He asked her to conduct a seance. "Whom do you want me to bring up for you?" He says, "I'd like you to bring up Samuel." When she sees Samuel come up from the dead, she cries out with a loud voice. She was more surprised than anyone. Everybody that had been before her in her practice of being brought up from the dead was done somehow with fakery, done somehow with fraudulent nature. But now Samuel was really there. God was somehow allowing this use for Samuel to give a message to Saul. Samuel gives an ominous message to Saul. He says, "The Lord's departed from you, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." That means that the next day he and his sons would die and be in the realm of the dead with Samuel. Saul was seeking tricks to find the future. He wondered what the outcome would be, and you know that didn't stop him. He still lost his life the next day. God allowed it for some reason on that one occasion. In Ezekiel chapter 21, there's an instance of someone who is seeking advice from false gods in order to discern the future. Ezekiel chapter 21 is mostly a poetic piece of literature that speaks of how Israel would be going against some great power that is represented by the words, "a sword, a sword." The sword would cut to the right. The sword would cut to the left. The sword would be the one to destroy Israel. And then throughout the course of that chapter, God tells the prophet, you got to make a way for the other king, the opposing king. Make one way toward Jerusalem. Make one way toward Rabbah of the Ammonites. And then Ezekiel 21 verse 21 explains why. The king stands at the fork of the roads. He consults the images. He draws arrows, kind of like you're drawing the short straw. And he cuts the liver. There was a practice back then called hepatoscopy, by which they thought they could sacrifice an animal, cut open its liver, and from the lines in the liver, much like modern palm readers might do with a palm, but it is this in a much more disgusting sense, they cut open the liver, and from the liver, they would be able to discern the future. Because everybody wonders what the outcome is going to be. Well, now here's what happens in Acts chapter 5. The church has just gone through a great struggle. That is, there were some hypocrites among them, but those hypocrites have been dispensed with by the immediate judgment of the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira had been struck dead. After that, the church grew. After that, the apostles are said to have continued to do their mighty works. The church was all with one accord in Solomon's porch at the temple, chapter 5, verse 12 and verse 13. And then in verses 14 through 16, we see that there are healings going on. People brought their sick so that even the shadow of Peter passing by could pass over them. And then they're just all together and the believers are increasingly added to the Lord. This doesn't sit well with the authorities. Remember in chapter 4, the authorities had arrested Peter and John for preaching. Now, it's all the apostles that they arrest. chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Just as Peter and John were in prison overnight, so now all the apostles are in prison overnight. But we don't get much detail about what happened to them there because it doesn't last long. The very next verse says, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. An angel sprung them, if you will. An angel got them out of prison, opened the doors. An angel had power. An angel had authority from God. They're ministers that do his word, I believe Psalm 103, verse 20 says. An angel had the authority from God to get them out of prison, and he did. And he said, here's what I want you to do. Go to the temple. That's apparently where they came from, Solomon's porch, where they were all in one accord. Go back to the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The life being Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one who will come to the Father except through me. Jesus gives physical life. He's the creator of such. He gives spiritual life. Go tell the people about this life. There's nothing better that you can do. There's no better news. There's nothing else that matters. Go tell the people about this life. So they do. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning. They didn't delay. They entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So we might look at some preliminary outcomes, if you will. The outcome for the apostles being arrested is that they're let out by an angel and go right back to the temple preaching the word. The outcome for the council is that they get to their offices late in the morning after the apostles have been preaching for a while. They sit around. One can picture them yawning maybe a little bit, patting themselves on the back about what they're going to do with the apostles. And then they send for the apostles. Go get those apostles out of prison. We're finally ready to see them. They're going to get a surprise. Verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Everything was shut just like it ought to be. Everything was secure just like we would expect, but there's nobody in there. The prisoners are gone. And at that time, right then, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. I almost find a little humor there. No, I don't almost. I do find some humor there, being 2,000 years removed. I'm sure it wasn't humorous for the apostles, and I'm sure it wasn't humorous for these people. But you can see just a little bit of levity in the idea that they're wondering what the outcome would be because they thought that they were in power. They had these guys in prison. Now there's been no prison break, no evidence of jarred doors, no evidence of broken chains, no evidence of a riot, no sound of noise in the middle of the night. But they're simply not there. And they're in the temple, preaching. Oh boy, wonder how this is going to work out. The Sanhedrin must be saying to themselves, we wondered what the outcome would be. Verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's exactly what they told Peter and John not to do. And now all the apostles are doing it. Back in chapter 4, they had warned Peter and John. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare go there and preach. And they said, we have to. We're going to. They let them go after they threatened them some more. But now not only are Peter and John there preaching, they brought all their buddies there. They brought the other 10 apostles there to do the preaching as well. Then, verse 26, the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Now, I didn't even see humor in that verse, but one of the commentators I was reading did. That is, the captain of the temple went to arrest them. And he pictures something like this. David Roper, in his commentary, pictures something like this, that the captain of the temple was worried because all the people love the apostles. The people are glad to hear this preaching. They're having their people healed up in chapter 5, verse 16. And before that, they're having great things happen. They're learning about heaven. They're learning about eternal life. They're learning about the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in Jesus Christ. They love this. But the captain of the temple has the job to go and arrest the people that the crowd loves. They're afraid they're going to be stoned. by the crowd if they arrest the apostles. So Roper envisions the captain of the temple going up and saying, "Hey, Peter, how about you guys come quietly with me? Because I'm really afraid what's going to happen here. Would you please come quietly?" We don't know if that happened. But we know this, that even though later in the chapter, when the apostles say we ought to obey God rather than men, there are situations where the church just tries to get along with the authorities, even if it might mean doing what doesn't seem pleasant at the time. Didn't seem pleasant for them to go to prison. Didn't seem pleasant for them to go back to the council. But they're not going to cause a violent rebellion there. They just go. They go quietly so that the captain of the temple and his guards will not be stoned to death by the loving crowds. Verse 27, they set them before the council. Here's another one of those inquiries, another one of those investigations. And the high priest asked them, now watch the two prongs of this question. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? That's the question. But now here's an accusation. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Remember, we mentioned earlier that some people estimate that the city of Jerusalem would have been about 55,000 people at this time, and probably there are about 20,000 Christians at this time. That's some historian's estimate. About one-third of a pretty good-sized city, all being members of the Lord's church. Can you imagine that? You filled Jerusalem with this doctrine, and you're trying to make us guilty of his murder. You're trying to make us guilty of murdering the Christ. Well, how are the apostles going to answer that? We disobeyed you? Well, we're sorry, we didn't mean to accuse you of murder. Now remember that back in Matthew chapter 27, when Pilate washed his hands of the blood of Jesus, he really couldn't do it, but he was making a show to wash his hands of the blood of Jesus, that the people cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And you would think some of the leaders would have been involved in that. His blood be on us and on our children. The leaders were the ones instigating the crowds throughout the narratives. And now they say, his blood be on us and on our children. Yeah, we'll take the guilt. We'll put Jesus to death and we'll take the responsibility. But now these chief priests are audacious. You mean to say that you're giving us responsibility, giving us blame for putting Jesus to death? Well, a few weeks ago, that's what you said you wanted. But now they didn't want it so much. Now, Peter has a bold, powerful answer. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Yeah, we're trying to bring this man's blood on you because you're guilty of his murder. Him, furthermore, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's so much packed in such verses. Number one, yes, you killed the Christ. Well, let me back up. Number one, we're going to obey God instead of you if the two conflict. Number two, yes, you killed the Christ. Number three, yes, number three, God raised him up. And number four, God raised him up to give repentance to Israel. That means you can repent. And God raised him up to give forgiveness of sins to Israel. That means you can have forgiveness of sins. So he boldly rebukes them while extending to them implicitly an invitation to come to the Lord and be obedient. In the next verse, that invitation is implicit when he says, and we are also his witnesses to these things, as also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You want to be holy, Sanhedrin? You want to be right, Sanhedrin? You counsel, you want to be respected? Be respected by God. Be obedient to him. You can be forgiven of this sin of blood against the Messiah. You can be forgiven of shedding his blood. You can be forgiven of wantonly taking his life. You can be forgiven of all of that and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a proposition to which they should have listened and heeded. I said that the psalm went along with our reading tonight because our psalm is about, the Psalm 9 is about how sometimes nations gather together against Christ. And of course, that was Psalm 2, as quoted in the prayer in Acts chapter 4 this morning. The rulers have taken their stand. The nations have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That happens throughout history. It's been the case throughout history that sometimes, not all the time, there are governments that rise up against Christ. Not all the time, but sometimes there are governments that make alliances against Christ. I was reading an article Thursday that was written by Caleb Park. It was published in a couple of websites of very reputable mainstream news organizations. It was titled, North Korea Church Doesn't Look Like Any Other, But It Exists. It was claimed that this was from a particular watchdog. What he writes here, I haven't been able to verify somewhere else, but maybe that's because it's so hard to get an idea of what it's like for Christians struggling in North Korea. There's another disclaimer that I need to make, and that is that he's probably talking about Christian in the broadest sense of the term and not just New Testament Christians the way we read about in the Bible. Nevertheless, for people who are trying to profess Christ, there's a very difficult circumstance ahead of them in North Korea. I knew that it was that way, but he mentions a couple of other accusations against the North Korean government that might just illustrate our point about how nations sometimes rise up against Christ. He says that North Koreans are taught hymns of praise to Kim Il-sung, the nation's founder, and to the current leader, Kim Jong-un. They're taught to say a prayer before they eat. Thank you, Father Kim Il-sung, for our food. We were taught to thank the living God of heaven for our food. They're taught to thank the nation's founder for their food. He said propaganda in the country encourages citizens to worship communism and includes artwork showing Westerners, that's America, Europeans, Westerners and Christians violently killing Koreans. That's their artwork that they show. Here's a Westerner and here's an American. All they're out to do is kill Koreans. That's the propaganda. Furthermore, he said one defector who converted to Christianity said he was terrified of the first Christian he met. Why would he be terrified of the first Christian he met? Because he was taught that Christians would harvest his organs. That's what the propaganda says in North Korea, according to this article. He concludes, so Christianity isn't just a foreign religion or a different philosophical lens through which to look at the world. It's treason. If Jesus is Lord, he's quoting a fellow by the name of Nettleton here. He says, it's treason. If Jesus is Lord, then by definition, Kim Jong-un isn't. That idea is so dangerous to the regime that it simply cannot be allowed to spread inside North Korea. I think sometimes I get a little bit spoiled and forget that there are people that are going through such difficult times, having such lies told about them in the very world in which we live in 2020. I hope those things are just very, very rare if they're happening at all. But you see how nations can have a threat from Christ sometimes. There are the whole political system of communism has a threat from Christ, they think. And therefore, a lot of their adherents try to put down Christianity as much as they can, even in the broadest sense of the term. In Revelation 13, there's a beast that rises out of the sea that most interpreters, whatever their other lens might be, whatever their conclusions about the book might be, most interpreters say that that represents some world power, some world political power. And then there's an earth beast that represents a religious power that gives force to or gives allegiance to the political power. I'm not saying those things are coming, and I'm not saying those are the end of time, and I don't believe in premillennialism the way that we're taught. All I am saying is that it's been recognized in apocalyptic literature, it's been recognized by reporters, it's been recognized throughout the history of the world that sometimes there can be this clash between governments in Christ. That's why Psalm 9 spoke these words: the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And that's why Psalm 2 spoke of the nations rising up together against Christ, and again in Psalm 9. But here the principle that Peter has is, we're going to obey God rather than men. Watch how that's tempered. They obeyed man when man said, be arrested and come before the council. They obeyed man every time that they possibly could, because all authority is from God. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to authorities and to obey. That's the goal of the Christian. But then in those rare instances where the government rears its head and says, stop preaching Christ, that's dangerous to society, here's the example that says we just have to do otherwise. What will the outcome be? Where's this going to lead? When they heard this, verse 33, they were furious and plotted to kill them. The council's now trying to find a way to kill the apostles, probably while escaping the wrath of the crowds who loved the apostles. They're trying to find a way to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. Gamaliel was probably what you might call the head rabbi at that time in all of Israel. There were two schools of rabbis that came from the first century before Christ. One was Hillel and one was Shammai. And one of them was more conservative than the other. One was more liberal than the other. They had different schools of thought on different subjects. A lot of it comes up in the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, where one thought that you could divorce for any reason, and one thought that there needed to be adultery for there to be a divorce. And they would fight these great schools of thought. And if you could claim that you were of one particular school and you studied at the feet of that person or one of his people that studied at his feet, then you were somebody else. Well, Gamaliel was fourth in line from Hillel. And Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Gamaliel stands up and tries to reason with this council. Here's what he says. Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. There was a man named Theudas. Now Josephus records a man named Theudas as well, although the details are a little bit different. When the details are a little bit different, a lot of critics say that the Bible is wrong. I think, Mike, maybe Josephus got the details wrong a little bit here. But Theudas comes up in history, and he was a political rebel that wanted to beat the Roman Empire, we think, like a lot of people were during the intertestamental period. Theudas rose up, he had 400 people following him, and it was causing a stir for a while. Guess what? It dispersed. It came to nothing. And then there was another one he mentions in verse 37. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, that had been about 6 AD, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. History, secular history, also records him without really any discrepancy in the details on this one. So there's Theudas, has a great following, dies, his followers are scattered. Judas of Galilee has a great following, dies, his followers are scattered. Gamaliel draws now his point. And now I say to you, keep away from these men, the apostles. Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. See the wisdom of his advice there? You can't fight against this if it's from God. It's going to happen. And if it's not from God, it'll just go away on its own. I don't know how that applies to everything, because there are large religions that are not of God that seem to be thriving and doing well. Pagan religions, idolatrous religions, religions that claim a different God, a different prophet, a different set of rules. They're claiming to follow God. They're large, they're growing, and yet they're not from God. I know this. Eventually, they'll come to nothing. Eventually, there'll be nothing there because they are not of God. Gamaliel offers advice in this limited capacity here in Judaism that says all these political rebels that came up eventually come to nothing. If this man's just another political rebel, he'll come to nothing too. But if this is really what they say it is, if there's a resurrection from the dead, Gamaliel would have known that there was an empty tomb nearby and nobody had ever found the body, and that there were over 500 witnesses that were claiming to have seen a risen Christ. He would have known all that. He'd have been up on the news. He says, if this is really from God, you can't fight against it lest you be found to fight against God. I wonder if there's some doubt in his mind about whether his stand on the Sanhedrin council is really worth it. At any rate, he convinces the council. Watch what the outcome is. They agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the apostles get beaten for preaching Christ. At least they're not put to death, I suppose. They give them the beating as a final warning. In verse 41, so they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. When they got this beating, they didn't cry, they didn't whine, they didn't complain, they rejoiced because they were suffering like their Lord suffered. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Do you know what the outcomes were? First, maybe a providential help. Was it God's providence that Gamaliel finally stood up and took a stand for these apostles? The church is just getting going. The 12 apostles are still needed. Nobody else has the miraculous gifts yet. Later on, James the apostle would be killed by Herod, and God did not intervene then. Was it God's providence that Gamaliel intervened and the council listened here? I know they still have their free will, but was it God's providence that Gamaliel saw a flicker of common sense in his head and expressed that to the people so they could listen? Was that God's providence? Proverbs 16, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it whatever way he wishes." That doesn't mean kings don't have free will, but it means that somehow God can use kings for purposes even though they don't claim allegiance to God. Nebuchadnezzar would send decrees out into all the world claiming that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, Daniel's God. The king of Assyria would be used, as we mentioned before, to overcome the Israelites, Isaiah chapter 10. God could use people like that in his providence. But why didn't he save James from the sword? Maybe it's because the gospel was spreading farther by that time and it wasn't needed to have all the apostles. I don't know. Here's what I learned from it, though. If God intervenes sometimes in his providence, it doesn't mean he will every time. If one family says, God saved me from this cancer, saved my loved one from this cancer, maybe that was God's providence. Maybe it wasn't. There's no way for us to know for sure. It's the providential perhaps of Philemon 15. But that even if God did intervene in that case, it doesn't mean that he won't intervene in this case. And if God doesn't intervene in a particular case, it doesn't mean that he won't in another case. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, and he knows the big picture. What will the outcome be? Maybe it was providential help that kept the apostles preaching. What will the outcome be? Did anybody expect there to be persecution joy? Did anybody expect the apostles to be beaten and them to be glad that they were beaten? And we have a lot of passages later on in the scriptures about how we should count it joy when we fall into various trials, James 1, verses 2 and 3, how when we're reproached for the name of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us, 1 Peter 3 and 4. We have a lot of passages later. We have passages in the Gospels where Jesus warned the apostles that they would be persecuted. But I don't know of too many before this that I can think of off the top of my head, maybe I'm wrong, that expressed joy that they could be persecuted. Now, Jesus had told them that, come to think of it. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, he said, when they persecute you, when they say false things against you, when they do harm against you, for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But now it's happened. Did anybody really expect that outcome? God has a way of turning things. Can you imagine how the council would have felt after Number one, they decide to let them go so there won't be any more trouble. Number two, they beat them so they can threaten them. And number three, they watch as the apostles rejoice after they're beaten, if indeed they got to see it. What will the outcome be? Perpetual growth. They're not going to stop the Lord's will, and they're not going to stop the church. They did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ, publicly, in the temple, and in every house, privately. They're not going to stop preaching Jesus as the Christ. He is the Son of God. So in this battle of the Jewish government versus God's will wins. And you know what? It will in every battle, eventually. It just may be that particular persons don't live to see it. Maybe they go on to their reward before it happens. God's will always, always comes out on top. He eventually wins. The thing to do is to make sure that we're on his side. It's an old illustration that I've used a long time. It seems appropriate to put it right here. When we were kids before video games, we'd go have a outside baseball game, football game, just pick up and you'd pick teams and you never wanted to be the last one to be picked and so forth. And then you were really competitive for some reason, as if it mattered. Here's a situation where we know that the devil's the captain of one team and Christ is the captain of the other. We know in advance who wins. The only choice is whether we will put ourselves on his team or not. And to be on his team, or in better language, to be in his church, to be a part of his people, to be a part of his kingdom, to be one of his subjects, to be a part of his body. He's made it simple and yet profound. We confess a belief in him in front of a world that doesn't want us to. We repent of the things that separated us from him in the first place. We're baptized in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection to rise and walk in newness of life. If you're interested in studying more about that, I can show you the scriptures. Let you think for yourself. Reach out. Do so urgently. We want to make sure that we're on the Lord's side. He wins every time. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a victorious Lord who conquered the grave, conquered death, and allows us the hope of doing the same in him. Help us to love him in return for the love that he's given us, and show that love with our obedience, the way he obeyed you, showing his love for us. Pray that you be with us through whatever circumstances might come, that we might be faithful to you, strong in whatever circumstances there may be. Thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention tonight. Lord willing, I'll be back at 7 o'clock Wednesday night, 7 to 7:15 Wednesday night with a kids class and then a teen adult class after that. Thank you. Good night.